So there are many things in this life that might be tempting to you, and what might tempt you might not tempt somebody else. We all have various weaknesses and various struggles, and so I'm going to share a couple of those with you. And the first couple, we need some crowd participation, okay? So you're going to participate this morning, and we're going to talk about some things that are tempting and that you struggle with. So the first one that some of you may or may not struggle with, and one of my struggles, would be pie, right? So my question to you is what is your favorite pie? This is the crowd participation part. What would be a pie that you'd say, like, wow, this is super tempting? I know that if I'm on a diet and someone puts this pie in front of me, I am going to have a slice of this pie. It's a game, set, match. So someone give me a pie. A cherry pie. So the interesting thing is, cherry pie is okay for me, you know? But for Sam Householder, cherry pie is his kryptonite. That's good to know. Anyone else? What's your favorite pie? Homemade chocolate. My mother's homemade chocolate pie. That sounds very good. Now, just so you know, I'm not the biggest chocolate fan in general, so that might not be as much of a struggle for me, but if your mother put it in front of me, I would never say no, okay? Just so you know that. Any else have a favorite pie that they would like to throw out there?
Butterscotch.
Oh, butterscotch pie. Mikey Miller. Okay. Butterscotch might be one of my struggles in life. Yes, I love butterscotch cookies and butterscotch pie. Did you notice no one said sugar-free pie, right? You know, it's like if we're going to indulge, we're going to go all the way, right? We're just going to have the most unhealthy pie. Well, my favorite pie is pumpkin pie. If you put a good pumpkin pie in front of me, I cannot resist. Also, just a public service announcement that October is a very important month for me. It's my birthday month and Pastor Appreciation Month. It also is National Italian Heritage Month as well. And my favorite pie is pumpkin, so I'm just kind of letting you know that. Just leave it at that, whatever you guys, you know, however you want to. So it's interesting. Some pie you might really struggle with. Other pie, you know, might be okay. But we all have maybe various pies that it's like, man, if that's in front of me, I'm going to have a big bite out of this. There's also maybe an issue that some of you might struggle with. I call this the one-upsmanship with your neighbors. You might be tempted to do that. So, for instance, if your neighbor's lawn is really nice, you're going to figure, well, I have to mow my lawn really nice. Or if my neighbor decorates something, well, then I'm going to have to decorate that. If my neighbor gets this really nice toy, well, I got to have that really, really nice toy. Does anyone struggle with one-upsmanship with maybe your neighbor or a family member or something like that? And you can be honest. You can kind of do some of you guys, okay, we have a temptation-free group this morning when it comes to one-upsmanship with your neighbors. Here's a couple other ones, and I won't ask for a hand raise, but money can be an issue that can be very tempting, right? Money is amoral. It's neither good nor bad, but the love of money, the greed, can lead to all types of situations that could be considered sin. Another one that could eventually lead to sin is just the natural longing and want for companionship. Whether you're alone and then you're like, I'm very lonely, so I'm going to lower my standards and date someone or be in a relationship that I know is not healthy, or you're married to somebody and your marriage isn't going well, and so you start flirting or having conversations with someone that isn't your spouse, those type of things can lead, temptations can lead to very difficult situations. So today we're going to look at what godly faith looks like through temptation. So turn to your Bibles, look at James. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And as you're turning there in your Bibles or your smartphones, if you don't have your Bible with you or your smartphone's not working, simply raise your hand. Our ushers would love to come forward and they'd love to place a Bible in your hand. If you don't own a Bible, it's our free gift, compliments of Legacy Church, to you. And as you're turning the book of James, let me give you some background context. So we're in this sermon series entitled A Faith That Works. And James is a very practical book, and he's trying to help us understand and flesh out this is what a godly faith looks like. If you want to know what a godly person is, a faithful person is, this is what faith looks like. Last week, we saw that James chapter 1 through 11, he starts out right from the get-go and says, a godly faith is a godly faith that's able to withstand trials. That when God puts various trials in our lives, they're for our good and for our benefit, and it'll help us to develop endurance and perseverance. Today, we're going to look at the flip side of the coin, and we're going to see how faith through temptation is also a godly faith as well. So we're going to pick it up in James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. If you're able, will you stand with me in honor of God's word? And we're going to read this passage of scripture out loud together as a church family. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Here we go. Ready, read. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. You may be seated. So here James is very clear who to blame for our sin, that ultimately is ourselves. He also gives the process for which sin develops. It starts from within and then eventually works its way out. And so before we jump into temptation, we have a transitional verse in verse 12 that he starts transitioning from talking from trials, then he goes into temptation. So let's look at James chapter 1, verse 12 a little bit deeper. It says, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So that word God blesses is also the same word that's used in the book of Matthew in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, and it carries the idea of profound inner joy and satisfaction. This is a joy that only God can bestow. And so if you withstand trials and temptations, the favor of God, the blessings of God will be on your life. That's what this verse is saying. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. So this is a faith that works. A faith that works goes through the trials of life. A faith that works goes through the temptations of life, continues to trust in God, continues to cling to God, and continues to depend on God. And in doing so, this develops perseverance, which brings God's approval. If you look, it says God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. And then he says, afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So this crown is borrowed from athletics and not royalty. So a lot of times we think of a crown, we think of like a, you know, some type of king or queen with a crown. This is more of an athletic type of crown. It's more of a wreath that's placed on the victor's head in athletic events, and it symbolizes triumph. Here's a person that's finished the line. Here's a person that's finished the race. Here's a person that has finished well, and we're going to put the crown of life or the victor's crown on top of them. And so what James is saying here, he's using imagery to visualize what saving faith looks like in a person who continues to fight and persevere through trials and through temptation. So in other words, perseverance does not result in salvation, but is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. In other words, what James is saying is you can know who a person is who trusts in Jesus, who clings to Jesus, because they go through trials and they go through temptations, and it brings them closer to Jesus. And when it's all said and done, when they die, they'll hear, well done, thy good and faithful servants. This is what James is saying, and they will get the crown of life, the victor's crown, that will be placed upon them, and it'll be a sign of triumph. They finished the race, they've completed the task, they've done what God has wanted them to do. So let's look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Now we transition fully into temptation. It says this, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. So James makes a really clear and concise statement. And the statement is this, God never tempts us. He himself isn't tempted. In other words, evil and God are mutually exclusive. You can't tie the two together. God cannot be tempted. God cannot do wrong. He never tempts anyone else. They're mutually and completely exclusive. So for instance, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk says it this way. He says, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. He's referring to God. In other words, you're pure, you're holy, you are righteous. You cannot be tempted by evil. You don't tempt others into evil. And then will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? And Habakkuk is dealing and wrestling with this question of why is there evil in the world? But he simply states, I know for a fact, God, you aren't evil, that you do not promote evil, that you do not tempt us. And so I'm going to come out clear and state that that's what he's saying. So here's James' point in this verse. He's saying, we are really good at passing the blame when it comes to temptation. In other words, when you are tempted, you can't blame God. And many times it's easy to blame, or in our minds, blame God. Like, well, God, why'd you put me in this situation? Why did you allow this to happen? Why is there so much evil in our world today? And what James is saying is, God cannot be tempted. God will not tempt us. Let's stop the blame game right from the get-go. Let's not blame God when it comes to our sin. And it kind of makes us think back to the days of, or the beginning of creation, with Adam and Eve. And they're really good at blaming, right? You only have two people in the whole world. And so God goes to Adam, well, whose fault is it? And Adam's like, well, it's Eve's fault. And then God goes to Eve and like, whose fault is it? She's like, well, I can't blame Adam because he blamed me. So I'm going to blame the serpent, right? And so they keep blaming various people. We're really good at putting the blame on someone else. And sometimes, even in our mind, we'll blame God for the predicament that we got ourselves in. So for instance, I have two daughters, a six-year-old and a two-year-old, and sometimes they get into little tiffs, right, and little arguments. And so the opening question is this, whose fault is it, right? Who did this? Like, who started it? And you can never get to the bottom of it, right? Karis, the older one, will point here, and Callie, who's two, is like, you know, I mean, she doesn't really know fully what's going on, and it's like, well, it's a 50-50, like, one of you did this, but no one's going to take the credit here, right? We're really good at passing the blame. And so what James is saying is, remember when you're being tempted, do not say, God has tempted me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. You can't put the blame of your sin on God. You just can't do it. God will not lead you in an unholy or an unrighteous path. When we sin, we can't blame God. He can never be tied with evil or sin. So look at James chapter 1, verse 14. It says this. Where does temptation come from? Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice and drag us away. So where does temptation come from? What leads us deeper into sin? Well, James makes it clear. It comes from within. So there's two words here, and they have some deeper meaning. The first word is entice, and it's a hunting term, and it literally means a baited trap designed to lure an unsuspecting animal into it. So here you have some type of trap, and it looks attractive, and it looks nice, but the design is to lure an unsuspecting animal into that trap. The word drag, you ready for this, Corey, is a fishing term, all right? So pay attention. Drag is a fishing term. It refers to bait whose purpose was also to lure the prey from safety to capture and depth. And so, in other words, the fish is lurking, hiding behind some type of protective log or protective weeds. And to drag it means is it sees this attractive bait. All of a sudden it comes out and you rip it and you drag it from the weeds, you drag it from the water. The bait looks attractive, and so we go for it. Unfortunately, it's full of hooks. In other words, what James is saying is sin fascinates and then it assassinates, right? It looks attractive, it looks nice, it entices us, just like a bait entices an animal, just like a bait attracts a fish from down low. But really, it's meant to hook us. Really, it's meant to capture us, enslave us, and to put us deep into bondage. So it's interesting, James says, that temptation comes from our desires and our lusts. It doesn't say your neighbor's desires. It doesn't say your family's desires. He personalizes it and says our desires, our lusts. In other words, the only person that is responsible for your sin is you. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your neighbors. The only person that's responsible is you. In other words, the best way to say it is this: the problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor within. The problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor from within. In other words, we are our own worst enemy, and we have to claim responsibility for our own sin. And where does sin reside? It resides deep in our heart, in our soul, and eventually it makes its way out when we're enticed and dragged away. The problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor from within. We are our own worst enemy when it comes to sin. So let's say that out loud together. Here we go. Ready, read. The problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor within. And it's really interesting here because James is trying to peel some things apart. And he's saying, first off, when something happens, you can't blame God for evil. You can't blame him for sin. Number two is you have to blame yourself because it's our sinful lusts and our sinful desires. And number three, sometimes we as Christians will always blame Satan for our problems. And here's the deal. Ready? Satan is trying to cause issues. He's trying to steal, kill, and destroy, but we still have to claim responsibility for our own sin. In other words, we can't say, well, the devil made me do it, right? Well, it's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. We can't say that. And so James is making it very, very clear. Don't blame God. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame the people around you when it comes to your sin. Sin starts from within and works its way out. So let's see the process of sin. Look at James chapter 1, verse 15. It says it this way. It says, these desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So there's this process going on. The grammatical clues is James uses the birth analogy of human development. So conception, birth, death. That's the terminologies that he's using. And so the desires inside are sin nature. When sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Sin at its core is selfishness, rebelliousness, and disobedience towards God. It's a total and complete heart issue. And the end result is death, separation from God, where our relationship is strained and broken. What James is saying is that every time we sin, something dies inside of us. Have you ever thought of that? Every time we sin, something dies inside of us. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, right? The wages, the penalty of sin is death, separation from God. And so there's this process where we have to claim responsibility for our sinful actions that come from our lusts, our desires, when we don't try to capture them, make them obedient to Christ, we let them grow. It can lead down a dark path, and then we outwardly do those things. Someone wisely said, sin takes you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. It takes you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. And what James is saying is faith through temptations, the best way when you're being tempted is to nip it in the bud early, right? Instead of letting sin fester in your heart and your soul and eventually make its way out, deal with it internally first before it outwardly causes you all kinds of hurts and pains and problems. Nip it in the bud early. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul says, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. So he says, we destroy every proud obstacle. Pride in and of itself, the definition of pride is that I don't need God. That's the definition, right? I don't need God. I'm self-sustaining. I don't need to depend on God. And so Paul says, we try to remove every proud obstacle, every hint of pride or area in our life when we say, I don't need God. I'm good enough here. We try to remove that from our heart and soul. And then he says we capture our rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. We capture all thoughts and make them obedient to Christ is what he's saying. In other words, I am doing a thought check, a process check, all the time to say, okay, what am I thinking? What's going on in my heart? And if thoughts aren't holy, if they aren't righteous, I'm trying to throw them out. I'm trying to cleanse myself. I'm trying to confess my sins and to purify myself. But even the thoughts is where things happen, right? In our heart and in our soul, I've got to do my best to make sure I'm monitoring my heart and my thought life. One of my favorite quotes, and I've mentioned this before, is that adultery starts in the head way before it gets to the bed, right? It starts in the head way before it gets to the bed. No one wakes up and says, well, I'm going to commit adultery today, right? I just think it's a really good day to commit adultery. No one does that. What happens is it starts through some basic thoughts, some struggles, then maybe some flirtatious exchanges, and then before you know it, you're going down a slippery slope that you never thought you'd go down. The same happens with any other type of sin in our life. And this is what happened to King David with Bathsheba. And there's three quick things. I can remember a sermon my father preached a long time ago. He calls them the three L's. So David was in a position where he should not have been. He should have been in our war. He's looking out over the kingdom, and he sees a pretty lady. So the first is he looked, right? I look. The second is that he lusted. He allowed these thoughts and emotions to fester in his heart and his soul. And the third was he laid. He looked, lusted, and laid. And it didn't happen. It didn't take too long to happen, right? It was only a matter of seconds, only a matter of minutes. And that's how quickly sin can transpire. It starts inside, and then it works its way out. But look at James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Now we have some hope here. James chapter 1, verse 16 says it this way, so don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadows. So there's this term here, and God is referred to the Father of lights, the Father of heavenly lights. This is an ancient Jewish title for God, referring to him as the creator, as the great giver of light. In other words, God is immutable. He never changes. And when we talk about light, light is life. And he never changes like shifting shadows. He never tempts us. He never leads us to evil. He is the Father of lights, or the Father of heavenly lights. This is an ancient Jewish title for God. And it says that every good and perfect gift has been given to us by God. Now think about that. God has no responsibility for the sin in our lives, but has total responsibility for every good thing that happens in our lives. No responsibility for the evil or the sin, we have to claim that, but any good thing comes from above. So every blessing that you've received in your life, family, work, being here and being a worshiping in a free country, these are all gifts bestowed from the Father of heavenly lights, from a God that loves us, from a God that deeply cares about us. He is the Father of heavenly lights. He always, always does things for our good, never for our bad. And the point of what James is saying is that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. So the previous verses, the discussion is, our responsibility is in sin. This is our fault. We can't blame God. We can't blame Satan. We can't blame other people for tempting us or doing things to lead us down a path. We have to claim responsibility for our actions and decisions. But thanks be to God, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There's more than enough mercy and grace at the feet of Jesus. That's what James is saying. Look at verse 18. He finishes it this way. It says, he chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became this prized possession or first fruits. So in the verb to give birth is the same verb used in verse 15. It says, these desires give birth to sinful actions. Well, in verse 18, it says, he chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. That's the same Greek word. And basically, there's a contrast here. And what James is saying is, our own lusts birth death. The gift of God in Christ births life, right? So our own sinful desires leads to death. When we act on our sinful desires and when we have those thoughts, that begets death. But the gift of God in Christ births life. There's a deep soteriological term, or soteriological means salvation term. And Roger knows what this is because we talked about in Dudes and Doctrine, called regeneration. And that's what's being talked about here in verse 18. Regeneration means being brought from dead to life. And this is what James is expressing. We're responsible for our sin and for our spiritual death. God's the one who's responsible to give us life. This term is known as regeneration. I'm so thankful that God brings dead things back to life again. When he uses the term at the end of verse 18, he says, "And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession." That in the Greek word literally means first fruits. And the term refers to that the Jews were supposed to take the first of their crops and give it to God. What James is saying is that God is saving us Jews. Remember, the book of James is written to Jewish Christians as his first fruits, but there is an incredible harvest to come. Because not only are the Jews believing in Jesus, but it's only a matter of time before the Gentiles will believe in Jesus, and people for the next couple thousand years will repent of their sin and come to know Jesus. That's what he's saying in James chapter 1, verse 18. So now I'm going to answer two practical questions when it comes to sin. These are questions that I get pretty often anytime there's some type of sermon or discussion on sin. These are the questions. You ready? Question number one: will we ever get to a point of sinlessness on earth? Will you and I ever get to a point we've trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, and we're trying to do our best to follow him, and there's some Christian groups out there that believe that eventually I can come to a point that I'm sanctified enough, that I'm holy enough, that I've been around the block enough, that eventually while here on earth I will come to this point of a sinless state? Will we ever come to this point of being sinless here on earth? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 answers that clearly. You can look on the screen. It says this. This is written specifically to Christians. It says, "If we claim we have no sins, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth." So John comes out real clearly and states it. If we claim that we're not struggling with sin, if we claim that we're not struggling with sinful lusts and desires, well, the truth of God's not in us, and we're simply fooling ourselves. So this is what I tell people. You ready? A believer in Jesus will never be sinless, but hopefully we should sin less. We won't be sinless here on this earth, but hopefully we should sin less. In other words, we are fighting temptation. We are becoming more like Jesus. We're depending more like Jesus. And hopefully it's two steps forward and one step back. That's the story of our lives, right? Two steps forward and one step back. I'm seeing victory, but I'm still struggling. I'm seeing victory and I'm moving forward. Here's the question. If a person claims to be a believer in Jesus, and yet they stop resisting temptation, and they start openly living a life of sin, then we have to question, are they truly saved in the first place, right? Because that's the evidence or the fruit of their salvation. A faith that works is one that continues to battle against sin. That's what James is saying. A faith that works is one that battles through the trials of life, knowing that they're beneficial, but also a faith that works is one that continues to battle against temptation. Will we ever fully conquer sin on this earth? Answer is no, but hopefully we should be seeing victory. Hopefully we should be moving forward. And as I say, it's better to be limping in the right direction than running like a bull in the wrong direction. So even if you're limping in the right direction, that's a good thing. That's a proof, that's an evidence that God is working in your heart and God is working in your soul. So that's the first question. So will we ever get to a point of sinlessness on earth? Answer is no. But hopefully, a believer in Jesus will never be sinless, but we should sin less. How do you know if a person has saving faith, their life starts to change? That's what James is saying. We start resisting sin, we start resisting temptation, we start moving forward. We battle it. So here's the second question. How do I daily fight sin in my life? How do I daily fight sin in my life? There's one surefire answer. You ready for this? Get good, godly accountability. Get good, godly accountability. People in your life that can speak truth in your life, but that also can do something about it. You give them permission to do things in your life when you mess up or when you struggle. Not only do they pray for you, encourage you, but they also can push and motivate you. Here's something that's true. My sins may be secret, but they are not private, right? Our sins might be secret. Most people might not know about them, or maybe all people other than me might not know about them, but they are never, ever private. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says it up here. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. Think about that. Nothing, there's nothing that's hidden from God. He knows all, he's omniscient. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he ultimately is the one to whom we are accountable to. So how do you know what godly faith looks like? It continues to battle temptation. And that's why we need good Christians, brothers and sisters, that we can go to say, hey, will you pray with me? Well, I'm struggling with this. Can you hold my feet to the fire? Good, godly accountability is the surefire answer. Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's Proverbs 27:17. And how iron sharpens iron? It can be pretty intense, right? There's sparks that can fly when iron is sharpening iron. And that's what we need in our lives, people that are going to sharpen us, people that aren't afraid to let the sparks fly, right? People aren't afraid to say, hey, this is what I see. These are some of the struggles, and I mean this for your good. How do we daily fight sin in our life? We have good, godly accountability. How do you know what godly faith looks like? It continues to battle temptation. So we saw a faith that works is a faith that works through trials. A faith that works is also a faith that continues to battle and wrestle with temptation. You know what one of the beautiful things about the Church of Jesus is? When we're weak, then we are strong, as Paul says it. So when you're battling with something and you're struggling with something and you go to someone who's a believer in Jesus and you confess that and you get help in that area, you only get more respect from them instead of less respect. Because when we're weak, then we're strong. When we depend upon Jesus, that only is going to give you more honor and respect in people's minds to say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Will you help me? Will you pray for me? Will you hold my feet to the fire? So here's my encouragement for you to get good, godly accountability that will help you, that will encourage you. And this is one of the reasons why we always push and promote life groups and things that can happen in a smaller group where you get encouraged and supported. So let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for this example of a faith that works. Thank you that you're a God that cares. You're a God that is present. And God, thanks that when we go through the trials of life, yet you mean these for our good. And a faith that works realizes that this is to produce endurance and perseverance. But also in the same way, a faith that works is a faith that works through temptation. And so I just want to pray for everyone that is gathered here this morning. I know that there are various struggles, sin issues that people wrestle with. And my hope and prayer is that they will get good, godly accountability, that they will continue to fight and battle these temptations, that they will look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for help, that we will cling to you, and that we'll be dependent upon you. And I'm so thankful that you are the ultimate cure. You are the ultimate remedy when it comes to our sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this great example in giving us ways in which a faith can work. And thank you that our sin begets death, but you beget life. You regenerate new life in us. And every time we come to you, you love to hear from us. And you love when we cry out to you and saying, I need help. I need support. So may that be the heart cry. And may this morning, may it be just a cleansing and purifying time for the people of God. So we pray these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Hey, have a great week. You're dismissed.